to celebrate is obviously Pride Parades. Church, hear me carefully this morning. Everyone, the whole world, hear the word of God. You will not find happiness and satisfaction and blessing in any pursuit or any endeavor, including homosexuality, but not restricted to that, any endeavor. You will never find happiness. You will never find fulfillment unless and only when you find it in Jesus Christ. We're going to read, I want to impress something upon you this morning. It's incumbent upon all of us to take care about how we respond to the society in which we are living. And so with that, we're going to be focusing in this morning on Colossians chapter 2, verse 8. Verse 8 gives us the exhortation of what we need to be doing. But then verses 1 to 7, which we'll come back to, they tell us the how. 8 tells us the what, 1 to 7 tells us the how. So I'm just going to read verse 8 for you this morning, and then, as is our custom, I will pray, we'll ask the Holy Spirit to help us, and then we'll get to work. Here it is, verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive. You might translate that word, kidnaps you or enslaves you. See to it that you are not kidnapped, that you are not enslaved by philosophy and empty deceit, which is according to human tradition. You might also translate that according to man-made customs and rituals. See to it that you are not kidnapped and enslaved according to empty philosophy and empty tradition, which is man-made traditions, man-made cultural customs, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I ask you this morning, Lord, that you would speak to us through your word, that you would strengthen us according to what the Bible says, that your Holy Spirit would take this text this morning and so firmly implant it into our hearts and into our minds that we would gladly, as a church, take upon ourselves the responsibility that you are laying out for us here this morning in this text, that we would joyfully accept the job, the duty that you're calling for, knowing that at the end of the road, at the end of this pursuit, of seeing to it that we are guarded against the philosophy and the teaching of the world, there is a surpassing joy and an incredible richness in knowing you. God, let us pursue the greater happiness and not the false promises that surround us. And Lord, above all, even in the face of an increasingly hostile legal framework that threatens to punish us for speaking the truth, God, I pray you would galvanize your church not to avoid the hard conversations, especially those conversations around sexuality and gender, orientation, identity. Lord, help us to apply the healing balm of your gospel right to that area, directly to that injury, where our fellow Canadians are most wounded. Not to run away from the hard conversations, but to lean in, and to lean in with your truth. God, help us this morning to do that. We pray you would open our minds to understand your word. We pray that you'd strengthen us in our faith, all to the praise and the glory of your Son, Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen. In late September, early October of 1982, this is going back a number of years now, 7 people in the Chicago metropolitan area died as a result of taking extra strength Tylenol. They were suffering from your everyday ailments. Some had headaches, others had knee pain, joint pain. But so it was in 1982 that roughly 7 victims ranging in age from 12 to 35 died as a result of ingesting Tylenol. They reached for a bottle of Tylenol thinking that it held within an instrument that was intended for their good. And it initially was intended for their good, but someone had come along after the fact and laced this Tylenol with potassium cyanide. And as a result of that, as each one of these individuals, from a 12-year-old little girl to a 35-year-old adult male, as they reached for something that they thought would be good for them, something that would help them, it turned out to be packaged with their ultimate destruction, potassium cyanide. The lasting legacy of that case was a complete transformation of the consumer product packaging that corporations engaged in. Congress passed the Federal Anti-Tampering Act in 1983, which obviously made it a federal crime to tamper with consumer products, but it also called for the packaging of these products in such a way that whenever you and I would go and reach for a bottle of Tylenol or a bottle of water, whatever the case might be, we could look at it and we could see that it was still sealed, that no one had taken it apart, and that no one had tampered with it. What I want to do this morning for our church, what I am praying that God ultimately would accomplish among us this morning, is that as we are living in a culture that is awash with sexual deviancy, awash with gender confusion, as we are swimming in a culture that is completely bent on destroying itself through the pursuit of false pleasures, my prayer this morning is that the Word of God would wrap our church with an anti-tampering packaging. That we would not indulge in the cultural traditions, in the man-made teaching that is all around us and threatening us and knocking at our very door, but rather that through the Word of God, by the Holy Spirit indwelling us, we would be able to say as it comes knocking on our church door, no, 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 let us as a church see to it. That we would see to it, as Paul says in Colossians 2:8, that ain't nobody going to take us captive by their empty philosophy, their hollow deceit, by their man-made teachings, that ain't nobody going to lead us down the primrose path to our ultimate demise, but that we would find our all in Jesus Christ. Let's begin with the anti-tampering packaging, shall we? Where is it that we are most messed with? I'm going to tell you. And I may never have said this before, but all my years now, I'm almost coming up on 10 years of trying to run a Christian school, a non-government funded, totally independent Christian school. I'm going to tell you where we get most messed with, where we are most tampered with, and it is in public education. It is in public education. And what we need to hear now this morning before we dive into Colossians is we need to hear and we need to look carefully at what public education is, because what we tell ourselves is that it is something other than what it actually is. We are in many ways deceived. Most of us think when we look at public education that it is morally neutral, that we have basically human robots with no biases and no prejudices. They're totally morally neutral, and they're trying to simply pass along information to the next generation for their good. That's what we are led to believe. That's what we are told to believe. But is such a thing even possible? Is it even possible for any of us to say something to another human being, anything at all, without that thing being tainted by our own prejudices, our own biases, and our own worldview? The answer, universally from the Word of God, is that we're all human beings designed with a certain perception of reality, and our view of reality, our worldview, inescapably infiltrates everything we say, everything we talk about, and how we interact with each other. Which is to say, there's no such thing as a morally neutral teacher. And there's no such thing as a morally neutral education. We're told that by some miraculous accomplishment, Canada has achieved it. But is that the case? Every religion, every worldview wrestles with a number of basic questions. There's about seven of them. I won't go through all seven of them. I'll just give you the big three this morning. It doesn't matter what religion you are. It doesn't matter what worldview you hold to. Every human being, sooner or later in their lives, begins at some point to wrestle with these questions and to come up with an answer to these questions. Question number one, who am I? Who am I? Who are you? Who am I? A part of this question, not simply what is my name, I am Josh Clay Camp, that's easy, but a part of this question is why am I here? What is my purpose? Why do I exist? All of this is wrapped up in who am I? What is my identity? Question number two, what is it that I am to be doing? How is it that I pursue the good life? And why is it that I can't get there? Put this question in its most simplest form, knowing who I am, knowing why I'm here, why can't I achieve that happiness? What is wrong with this world? Why is it broken in such a way that I can't fulfill my purpose? So question one, who am I? Why am I here? What is my purpose? Question two, why is this world so messed up that I can't actually live out what it is I think I'm supposed to be living out? That's question two, what is wrong with the world? And question three, accepting that the world is broken in some way and that it keeps me from fulfilling my purpose. Question three, how do I fix this mess? Every single person, whether they're a worshiper of Jesus Christ, whether they're a Hindu, whether they're a Sikh, it does not matter whether you follow and worship Muhammad or whether you bow down before Confucianism. It doesn't matter whether you're a philosophical atheist or a secular humanist. It does not matter that you're a Christian or a complete atheist. Every single person, regardless of their theology, regardless of their worldview, regardless of their religion, every single person, all of us, to a man, down to the individual, every single one of us wrestles with these three questions. Who am I? Who am I? What is wrong with this world? And how do I fix it? How do I fix it? How then does the BC Ministry of Education, our public education system, how then does it answer those questions? They would have you to believe that they don't even try. You gotta be kidding me. I think they answer these questions thoroughly and consistently and destructively. I think they answer these questions for the kids enrolled in their schools 6 hours a day, 5 days a week, 9 to 10 months out of a year, consistently, 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 over the 13 years of the lifespan that our child spends in those schools. And of course, for the less achieving of our students, maybe they're there for 14 or 15 years as the case may be. Actually, that's not true. They will all graduate on time. Here is the question. How does the Ministry of Education answer those religious questions? They answer them this way. Who am I? Dogma number one. The Ministry of Education answers it this way. You are a radically autonomous, fully independent, self-determined individual. Now, in previous years, we would say, you are the child of your mom and dad. You are a boy or a girl. You are the summation of all the values and traditions and ideas that are being passed down to you by your parents who were raised in a particular culture. We might say a Christian, Western Christian civilized culture in which they grew up in. And your goal in life as you go through life is to maybe know God and to contribute in some positive way to society. That's how we may have answered those questions in previous years, but this is how they're answering the question today. You are a completely self-determined individual. You say, I think I'm a boy. Doesn't have to be the case. You can be any gender you want to be. Well, I think I'm supposed to grow up as a boy and marry a woman. Not necessarily. You could be interested in boys or women or both and. This is the teaching of SOGI. Sexual orientation and gender identity. SOGI. And SOGI is taught at every grade level, in every subject. It is the liturgy of the public education system. It is the order of worship advocated by public schooling in order to teach our kids and to reinforce in the minds of our students that they get to be whatever they want to be, regardless of any external truth. I'm friends with a teacher. I would like to think we are friends. I am not entirely sure he would classify our relationship as friendly. But ever since we started First Baptist Classical Academy 8-9 years ago, I have interacted with a number of public school teachers, one in particular who is adamantly opposed. He teaches here in SD 73, and he is adamantly opposed to what we're doing here. And so from time to time, I'll post things on social media. Oh, here's a problem, or oh, here's something that's dangerous that you need, you know, parents, you need to pay attention to this. And without fail, he will either comment on my post publicly, more often than not, he will send me a private message, and we get into friendly discussions. If you think teachers are morally neutral and they approach their conversations with their students completely biased, come see me in my office afterwards. I will show you some of these Facebook chain messages I have had. One comment in particular that my friend says, "You say that we teach Soji. Lies," he says. "It's all misinformation. You are a purveyor of your own propaganda. You are spreading misinformation. There is no subject in school devoted to Soji." I say, "Well, what is Soji? If that's true, then you tell me, what is Soji?" And his response is this: "Soji is a frame of mind, a way of looking at the world that is woven into every subject, but we don't teach it." You should be laughing. You should be laughing. It's not a subject. We don't teach it. We just talk about it all the time in every single class. But we're not trying to force kids to become confused about their sexuality or their gender identity. We do talk about it all the time in every class, in every subject. But no, it's not a subject of its own that we teach. We don't teach it. I say, "Well, okay, my friend." I would consider him my friend. I love him. I desire for him to know Christ. But I ask him, "Okay, it's not a subject, as you say. Why then do you talk about it in every single class?" Simple. We want to encourage students to know that it's okay if they are gay or lesbian. We want students who are experiencing unhappiness with their own gender, if they're dissatisfied with who they are, we want them to know that there are other people out there like them, and we want to encourage them to come out of the closet, as it were, and to embrace who it is that they really think they are. Yeah, church, that's a curriculum. That's a curriculum. Ask me this question: why do you teach math? I teach math because I want students to know that their lives can be shaped in such a way. This math, this idea of combining numbers together, being able to do basic arithmetic, 2 plus 2 equals 4, this is something that can benefit them later on in their life. But if you were to come here to First Baptist Classical Academy and take a tour, I wouldn't deny that there's a morality to our education. And there are many who can bear witness to this who've taken the tour with me. You come here, you ask me about our school, I'll walk you around all of the different classrooms. We'll look into the K-1 class. We'll see what they're memorizing. We'll poke our heads into the grade 8-9 class. We'll look at some of the science projects and different odds and ends that are going on here. And I will tell each one of you, as you come to tour our school, do I want your kid to know how to do math? Yes, I do. Do I want your kid to be able to work a science problem, to form a hypothesis, and to come up with a series of tests to prove or disprove that hypothesis? Yes, absolutely. But what I'll tell you is this: I don't ultimately, at the end of the day, care whether your kid is great at math or great at science. I come right out and I say it. My number one goal for every student at First Baptist Classical Academy is that they would come to know the gospel of Jesus Christ. And by his grace in their lives, I pray they would come to know him as Savior and Lord. You say, do we teach Jesus as a subject in our school? And I'll say to you, there is no singular class devoted to Jesus, but we absolutely teach Jesus in our school in every subject, because all of it points back to the glory of God. All knowledge, all truth is his truth. So they say, well, we don't teach Soji. We just teach it all day long, every day. I say, well, we teach Jesus unabashedly, unashamedly, all day long, every day. This is, thank you. The answer to question number one, who am I? BC Ministry of Education tells us that you are a radically autonomous, self-determined individual. You get to decide who you are. You can determine what your pronouns are. You can determine what your gender is. You can determine for yourself what your sexual orientation ought to be, and they will help you. There are laws that are, there are policies, beg your pardon, education policies passed in multiple school districts, and one is coming here to SD 73 next year, in which a student, if they identify as some other gender than the biological sex that they received at birth, and they choose to change their pronouns, it is now school policy. It is in many school districts across BC and coming to SD 73 next year, in which they will not disclose that information to mom and dad. Moms and dads no longer need to be informed or made aware of what it is that their children are experimenting with. In other words, your child, as viewed by the priests of modern education, as they are led and sanctified by the liturgy of our public school system, they are led to believe that there is not to be accountability to where we come from, to whom our mom and dad may be. We do not have to explain ourselves to them. We do not have to explain ourselves to anyone. We can choose for ourselves who we will be, what our identity will be, and we don't have to give an explanation of that to anyone, and we don't even have to tell anyone about that. Dogma number one, who am I? Whomever you want to be, free from any external pressure or constraint, you get to choose. This radically inverts Christianity. Christianity says, who are you? Westminster Confession, the chief end of man is to know God and to glorify him by enjoying him forever. BC Public Education, you don't need to know a God. That's a secondary question we don't really care about. You get to be whatever you decide. Christianity, you find your happiness in Jesus Christ, or there ain't no happiness to be found. Question number two, what's wrong with the world? What is the ministry's doctrine of sin? Well, what is wrong with the world, the ministry says, is that you are suffering from the oppressive constraint of colonial traditions and from the practices and the wisdom that was passed down to you by your parents and your grandparents before you. That's what's wrong with the world. You inherited a power structure that seeks to reinforce these flawed ideologies of the past 50, 60, 100 years, and we will set you free from it by decolonizing it and elevating marginalized perspectives. This is at the heart of indigenous land acknowledgments. We don't pray prayers before news conferences. We don't invoke the name of Jesus Christ before major government announcements, but don't think for one second that there isn't a prayer to be prayed. It's prayed every time we see somebody from the government or the school on TV. They always begin by offering this prayer. I would like to first acknowledge that we are meeting on unceded territory from some tribal group, wherever we may be. Don't misunderstand me. Did terrible things happen to indigenous people in previous generations? Yes, I'm sure of it. But are we really going through this liturgy of acknowledging indigenous land claims because we genuinely want to make it right. I wasn't even alive 100 years ago. Homer Bloomfield doesn't get to say that. But for most of us, we have no living memory of these things. But is that the real purpose of why we go through it? No. The real reason we go through it is because we want to say, and we say it, the public education system says it emphatically, Christian tradition is not correct. That is why we say these things. What is wrong with the world? You're living in a colonial, white, and largely Christian understanding of society. And we need to tear that down and deconstruct it and elevate a different system of understanding. Third dogma, how can what is wrong be made right? How do I have salvation? And again, the Christian answer is this. Salvation is found nowhere else but in Jesus Christ. That is not how the Ministry of Education answers that question. The ministry answers it this way. Salvation is found through more education and will result in a therapeutic self-affirmation separated from all external evaluations. Do you feel bad about yourself? Let me build up your self-esteem. Let me pat you on the back. Do you feel a weird sense of guilt? Well, that's only because you've inherited a Christian tradition that tells you you need to be forgiven, that tells you you need to trust in God. Stop thinking that way. Look inward. Find happiness in yourself. It is therapeutic, internally focused self-affirmation. So to summarize, how does the Ministry of Education answer these questions? Question number one, who am I? You get to be whatever you want to be. Even if biology and DNA and genetics, all of it flies in the face of that reality, you are what you want to be. How is the world broken? What's wrong with the world? What's wrong with the world? This is what's wrong with your world. You're still living under Christian ideas of morality and truth. And in order to help you escape that, we're going to go through a series of confessions in which we try to elevate marginalized perspectives that were decidedly un-Christian so that you will begin to consider other ways of looking at the world besides Christianity. How do I have salvation? I still feel inside like broken and weird and guilty. You need to learn to feel better about yourself no matter what. All of these things are enshrined in the BC Public Education's provincial curriculum. SOGI is taught in every class. The land acknowledgements, the elevation of First Peoples principles, decolonization, it's a part of the core competencies that were mandated in 2020. And the self-affirmation, the therapeutic thing, that is also integrated in every subject. It's called SEL, social, emotional, learning competencies. And if you struggle with feeling good about yourself, there are school counselors on hand that will affirm you in whatever it is that you're feeling bad about. Which is to say, we have a system that has a comprehensive worldview. We have a system that offers its own form of worship and liturgy, and it is presided over by its own priests. This is not education as it bills itself to be. This is a rival religion, and it is asserting itself against the throne of Jesus Christ. What does Jesus say to us? See to it. See to it. Paul says in verse 8, you see to it that y'all, plural, are not taken captive. What does God call us to do in the wake of this onslaught of man-centered, man-built traditions, this philosophy of looking at the world, this emptiness all around us? What does God call us to do as a church? This is what Jesus is saying to us through the Apostle Paul as he writes this letter to the church at Colossae. Paul is saying to you and me, see to it. In other words, you have a responsibility. I have a responsibility. Every single person in this church, Every single one of us has a responsibility not to look after ourselves, to look after our own, and to say regarding the whole, to each his own. We dare not say that. Paul says to you and me, you as an individual, see to it that y'all, that is every single person in this church, every single person that is part of the body of Christ, is not taken captive. And the word there for captive, same word used for kidnapping or enslaving. He is saying, don't allow yourself to be kidnapped, hijacked, enslaved by what the world is peddling. It is empty philosophy. It is man-made based tradition. And it is built on, he says here, the stoicheia. What is that? Paul calls it the elemental principles of the world. We can't be sure exactly what that means. We come back to the church at Colossae. We understand that Paul had a regard for this church. He was struggling for them. And he understood that there was an external philosophy, a way of looking at the world, call it a worldview, that was assaulting and attacking the foundations of that church. And he's concerned for them. And so he makes this statement. He says, see to it. You look to it that ain't not one of you kidnapped or taken hostage by this empty philosophy, this way of looking at the world. And he makes an incredible statement here. He says that you not be taken, chapter 2, verse 8, that you not be taken captive, he says in verse 8, by the elemental spirits of the world. According to the elemental spirits of the world. Stoicheia, what does that mean exactly? We can't be sure. It would have been nice if the Apostle Paul had written out exactly what this heretical teaching, this false worldview was that was assaulting the church at Colossae, but he doesn't. He calls it the elemental spirits of the world, the stoicheia. Now that word at its base just means that which is put in order. Like any sequence, like 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, that would be a stoicheia, something that's put in order, something that comes right after the other. The ESV translates it the elemental base principles of the world. And so what Paul is saying is you got to see to it that you're not taken captive by this philosophy, this empty deceit that is not according to Christ, he says. Rather, it's according to base elements. Now, what would that have meant for the church in Colossae? We can't be entirely sure. When we look at this heresy carefully, we understand that it combines a couple of different things together as a philosophy, as a worldview. First of all, it drew on Jewish ritual observance. It offered dietary restrictions as a means of getting healthy. It offered Sabbath keeping as a way of getting balanced rhythm in your life. It also observed new moon festivals. It paid close attention to the rotation of the stars in the night sky. That's what we know about it. It had some sort of cosmic philosophical framework. But we also know that it incorporated ascetic practice. Paul mentions this specifically. It included a severe treatment of the body, radical self-denial, even a rigorous discipline in order to bring the natural urges of the human body under control in pursuit of whatever these base elemental principles might be. The cumulative presentation was obviously compelling, but here's what worried Paul. The heretics in Colossae were not necessarily denying Jesus. They were saying, it's fine that you call yourself a Christian. It's okay that you hold up Jesus as your God. Just know that there's more. Just know that there's a happiness waiting for you. Just know that there's a pleasure, a higher sort of spiritual experience. Jesus is a great thing to have. You can hold him on. You can hold on to him if you want. But come a little further in. Dig a little deeper in. I come back to this elemental spirits of the world, elemental base principles of the world. What is that? Again, we cannot be sure. But I tell you what it would be like in BC, Ministry of Public Education worldview. It would be this simple principle. You are an accident, not created by a deity. You are the product of random evolutionary forces There is no rhyme or reason as to why you are here. You are merely a cosmic accident, the result of a nearly impossible lottery ticket in which you won, and by chance against chance, somehow you are now here today. But there is really nothing more than your material, fleshly existence. There is only the base principles of this world. Transcendence, something beyond? No. Only the material, what you can see. Well, that's exactly like what these people were teaching in Colossae. Which means that whatever Paul has to say about seeing to it, it applied not only there, but it applies very specifically to us here. So what does Paul have to say? I invite you to go back to verse 1, chapter 2, verse 1. Paul says that he struggles for them. Call it the apostolic struggle. He says in verse 1, he says, brothers, I want, and this isn't where he begins to say it. He actually starts back in chapter 1, not chapter 2. But I'm going to pick it up here in chapter 2, verse 1. But he started saying this several verses before. He says, brothers, I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you. The word here, agon, from which we get our modern English word, agony. It's the word used for an athletic contest, but more often than not, it's used to speak about a military engagement that is a profound and costly, you might even say a sacrificial wrestling that Paul is going through. He's in prison. He's never even seen this church. It wasn't him who planted the church. It was his ministry partner, Epaphras, who planted the church in Colossae. And Epaphras has brought him news. Hey, these guys are flirting with some sort of external worldview, this outside philosophy based on human traditions and rooted in the most basic, most elemental things of the earth, not rooted in the glory of Christ. It's a problem. And Paul's statement for this church that he'd never even met, didn't even know anything about, was, man, I'm agonizing over this. I'm in a deep, deep struggle for what I hear going on there in Corinth. In Colossae. That's where he begins. And I want you to sit with that for a moment, church. The Apostle Paul, perhaps the greatest of all missionary minds, the guy that almost single-handedly planted a church all across the Mediterranean. He loves Jesus. He is passionate for the good of the church. He will suffer and die for these churches. He labored, even his labors today benefit you and me. He's saying to this church in Colossae, I'm agonizing over what's happening here. I want you to let that just rest on you. We hear this exhortation from verse 8. See to it. You see to it. That ain't nobody in this church taken captive. And just know, for whatever weight that call of responsibility presses on you, know that it was pressing on him first. Can you imagine being locked in a jail cell and grieving over the pressures and the temptations and the seduction of the world, knocking at the church's door, being locked in a jail cell, and you are utterly unable to get out and to get to these people you love in order to protect them? See to it. See to it that ain't nobody in this church taken captive. He says, I want you to know the agony that I'm in, the agon, the struggle. He says, I am agony for you because I know what is circling outside your walls. Do you have that same sense of agony, knowing what is out there in the world, preying upon our children, preying upon you? Our mentality is more often to each his own. Yeah, it's bad, but it's not my problem. How dare you? This is not of Christ. Jesus came under no obligation, but he came for love. He came for you. To say that we know Jesus while being indifferent to the spiritual struggle of those around us is to be a hypocrite. Paul says, I am in agony. Notice what he's in agony for. Verse 2. This is the goal. The school system, the public school system will be like, yo, we're morally neutral. We're not trying to like, you know, we're just telling it like it is. It's a joke. There's no such thing. But notice Paul doesn't try to play that game. What is Paul's goal? He's in agony. He's laboring with all the energy that Christ has in him. He wants to see the church brought to maturity. What is his goal? He tells you, verse 2, that their hearts, your hearts, may be encouraged, being knit together in love. So there's a goal in mind here. There's a thing he's reaching for. You're not a lone individual. You're a person called to be a part of a community, called to be a part of the church. He knows where he's headed. He understands there's a moral objective, and he doesn't make any bones about it. This is what he's in agony for. He wants to see you as knitted into a larger church family, that you would be encouraged through that relationship. That's what he says. He says that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love. Encouraged towards what end? Being knit together in love towards what end? What is the goal here? Well, this is the goal, that we would reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Jesus Christ. The world wants you to reach the so-called riches of radical individualism. You get to choose whatever you want to be. You decide for yourself who you are. Paul's goal is diametrically opposed to that. He wants you to reach the blessing and the happiness of knowing Jesus Christ through a unified, committed body of believers who fellowship together and love each other, that their hearts be knitted together. You must know Christ. You know him through the church. You know him through his word. All of these things work together that you would know him and have full assurance in him, he says. The knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ. Look at verse 3. He says, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now this is the heartbeat of the passage, and it's really one of the most radical epistemological claims in the entire New Testament. I want you to take out your pen and your pencil and underline it. All. See it there. All. All. Not some, not most, not the specifically religious portion. No, Paul says, all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. All of it. Of wisdom, he says. Sophias. This is, according to what this word means, this is the comprehensive ordering, the intelligent structuring of all those bits and little pieces of facts and information and minutiae. Wisdom is bringing all of that together in order to construct a coherent and complete understanding of reality. That's wisdom. And knowledge. Knowledge refers to those particular detailed little facts, those empirical understandings of the world. Paul says all of it, both of it together, both wisdom and knowledge, all of it comes together, all of it in Jesus Christ. You say, I send my kid to school to learn important stuff, and I send him to youth group to learn about Jesus. There's a problem with that way of thinking. Whatever it is they're learning in school, any system of education, all systems of education, all of them are moral. All of them are teaching a morality. They all have an end goal in mind of what they want the student to look like. And any system of education that rejects Jesus Christ is, in its truest understanding, a system of discipleship that is discipling people away from the Lord. How do I know that? Whoa, Pastor Josh, you're making some explosive claims here. I'm not saying it. The Bible says it. All wisdom, all knowledge, all of it is found in Christ. I went to seminary many years ago. It's shocking to me when I stop to do the math. I'm getting older. It's crazy. This is early 2000s. I'm finishing up my seminary degree. I'm sitting in a systematic theology class. And it's very basic. We're opening up our textbooks. We went through first chapter of systematic theology. God's word is inerrant. God's word is infallible. It's total truth. It's completely correct in everything it says. Okay, great. Next chapter, creation. In 6 days, God made the heavens and the earth. I'm in a class of about 45, 50 seminary students. And about two-thirds of the students in that room raised their hand. We just covered the chapter. God's word is inerrant and infallible. It cannot make any mistakes. It does not err in anything it says. Chapter 2, God made the heavens and the earth in 6 days. Wait a second. Two-thirds of the class. What does the word day really mean? Why is this a question? Why are we wrestling with this? Why are the young men called by God to shepherd his church wondering what the word day means? And I'll just tell you, it means 24-hour period of time. That is to say, in six 24-hour periods of time, God made everything, and then he rested, not because he was tired, but for our benefit, he rested on the seventh day. Why is it that two-thirds of the students in my systematic theology class 20 years ago are saying, what's up with this word day? And I'll tell you why. It's because they were raised in the public education system, which taught them that the real process by which we were created was a process of evolution, a Darwinian, murderous sort of survival process in which only the fittest that could kill and maim all the others, only those people progressed to the next stage of evolution. And that we came about as a process of raw, dogged fighting in order to beat out the next sort of evolved sort of creature next to us. That we came from a single-celled amoeba and that somehow we turned into some sort of a monkey-like looking creature that eventually progressed into the human beings that we have today. Which is to say, death was a part of the process that God used to create us. And here's the deal. If we were created in six 24-hour periods of time, well, there just ain't enough time in the calendar for this process to unfold. And I'm saying, well, what's the problem? That process is a lie. God's word is true. Amen. And they're saying, No. Like, we've heard this so much. There's so many people out there saying this. You know, this. There has to be some truth to this. So rather than just dismissing what the world says out of hand, there has to be, we can make it kind of, you know, fit together somehow. But we're going to have to understand these words just a little differently to make that happen. Church, all wisdom, all knowledge is in Christ. It's in his word. If something doesn't seem to make sense, doubt yourself, doubt the philosopher, doubt the scholar, don't doubt the word of God. But this is where we are. Not because the public education system can actually refute the objective, scientific, and moral claims of Christian scholars and apologists. They don't do that. They just follow the Nazi approach to propaganda. Don't interact intelligently with the objections that are raised against it. Just keep repeating the dogma over and over and over again. And eventually, just by believing it without reason, without truth, without any empirical evidence, just keep believing it and repeating it, and soon enough people will buy in that you can claim a moral authority to information that doesn't actually exist. And people will feel that what you are saying is correct, which is why Paul says in verse 4, I'm saying all of this in order that no one may delude you with plausible sounding arguments. Why is it that we're to know that all knowledge and all wisdom is in Christ? Because there is no end of predators who would seek to have us believe otherwise. And in so doing, take us captive and enslave us and make us base creatures that bow down to the elemental things of this world rather than bowing down to Jesus Christ. After the first service, a student came into my office. He attends St. Anne's Academy. He attends this church. And he came into this office and he sat down and he said, "Pastor Josh, I got a real problem with what you preached during the first service." He's an older student. I said, "Okay, son, let's talk." And so we began to dialogue. He said, "I go to St. Anne's and they teach Soji and they teach indigenous land acknowledgments. And I got a lot of people, friends that I would call that go there that are Roman Catholic." He says, "I have really solid friends, really sharp people. They're great in things like math and science. And they believe in Soji. I have friends there whom I love, whom I care about, and they're Catholic. And I have a hard problem." I didn't even say anything about Roman Catholicism, by the way. He just brought it up. He says, "I have a problem thinking that somehow they don't know the same God that we know, that they don't worship the same Jesus that we worship." And he said, "At the end of the day, I don't think there's anything wrong with mixing and matching. You have what the Bible says, but there's a lot to be learned from the world. Why is it so wrong?" And this is what I said to him, and this is what I'll say to you. If I were to take a glass of water and put it in front of you, and you're thirsty, and you need water, I'm like, "Here is a glass of water." You're like, "Thank you." You reach for it. I say, "One second. Let me just put one drop of motor oil in this water. Just one. Put it in with an eyedropper. Here you go. Do you want to drink that water?" Now, I might be able to convince you. You might be so desperate. You're like, just one drop of motor oil. What difference is it going to make? Well, try it. Go home and try it today. What? You're laughing. Come on. What's the problem? Can't we mix and match? Can't we just take a little bit of something from the world and the pure word of God and just a little drop? You seem to know instinctively that that ain't going to work. In case you're not sure what happens, I'll tell you what happens. You take a drink of water from a water that has one drop of oil in it, and it'll taste basically the same, but you'll notice it's inescapable. Something a little off about this water. You swallow it down, there's a weird aftertaste, and your mouth has a sort of a slimy feel to it that you don't normally get when you drink regular pure water. But perhaps your thirst is quenched. You know, it's possible. You could drink water with just one drop of motor oil in it. George is pointing, not me. You could drink one drop of water with motor oil in it, and the first time probably wouldn't kill you, but just keep drinking. And over time, it will kill you. Over time, it will poison you. And he pushed back. He said, "I don't see anything poisoned about these lives that I'm friends with, that I'm going to school with." And then he took it a step further. He said, "How do you even know that Christianity is true?" I love this young man. And you know him. This is the danger of secular education. He didn't start off thinking this way, but he's thinking these thoughts now. This is a true story. This just happened. So I told him, "Son, this is what you need to do. When you leave my office right now, you need to go tell your mom and your dad about this conversation you had with me. Because I don't think they fully appreciate what you're wrestling with or what you're being taught. And they need to know." How do I know it's true? I'll tell you. Every religion, every worldview, every system of education, every single one, every one of them offers some form of salvation. What does it look like? And I'll tell you exactly what it looks like. In every single one, Salvation amounts to some form of temporary happiness that you have right here and now, and then you die. And in every single one, your best hope is that you'll have some sort of happiness in nirvana or the afterlife or Hades or whatever you want to call it. But you never come back from death. You never come back. In all the world, in all religions, across all the claims to knowledge and across all the assertions that this is where fullness is had, this is where happiness is to be found, there isn't any one of them that ever dared for one second to say, you can come back from the dead. They would never make such an audacious claim because they could never prove it. In all the world, regardless of your philosophy, regardless of your religion, regardless of whatever it is you think is true, there is only one that has said, I can bring you back. And this is the word of God. This is what it all boils down to. And this is what I said to the young man. I said, this is the only question you need to wrestle with. The tomb in which Jesus was buried. Is it still full? Is he still in there? Or did he come back out of the grave? And I'm telling you, you need to know he came back. The Apostle Paul goes to Athens, the epicenter in the first century, the epicenter of all learning and all knowledge and all sophistication. They are wrestling with every philosophy and every religion and every worldview. And Paul shows up there and they say, man, you're preaching some strange deities. We want to hear more about it. He goes to the Areopagus and he preaches to them. And he makes this statement as he concludes his sermon. And this is the statement I'm making to you. The times of ignorance, God has overlooked. But now he commands all people everywhere, regardless of culture, regardless of worldview, regardless of their upbringing or their family heritage. It doesn't matter who you are or where you come from. None of that matters. God commands you to repent. To repent. Why? How? How can he say such a thing? The text tells us because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world by a man whom he has appointed. And of this, he gives us certainty. Of this, he gives us assurance. He has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. We must see to it. You must see to it that every single one among us, everyone, not be taken captive by the philosophy and the false teaching and the false religions of the world around us. But that all of us would reach the full assurance, being knit together in love, of all the wisdom and all the knowledge, the treasures that are in Jesus Christ. Will you see to it? You better see to it. Father in heaven, help us as a church to see to it. Help us as a church to work, to agonize, to labor, to struggle, just as the Apostle Paul did, that we, all of us, would not be taken hostage, would not be taken captive by the world around us. God, help us, all of us, to see to it that every single person here would come to full maturity in your Son, Jesus. To this end, we pray, and to this end, we work. But all of this, working and praying, all of this, we look to you to protect us and to hold us and to one day restore us in fullness of glory, all to the praise of your name, Jesus. Amen.